You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
All right, now just a couple of more things and then we're ready to begin. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll show you some of these things that Paul has written to help us understand this so-called Gnostic error. By the way, John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also deal with the Gnostic error. And so you see it was quite an issue there. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 11 and the first four verses, I think it is. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11. Says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. You know, he's right in the middle of a letter to him. So he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So he's telling the people in Corinth that they're susceptible to these kind of things as well. All through the history of the church, you find susceptibility to new stuff. Stuff that has nothing to do with the scriptures, has nothing to do with the Bible. And as we'll see here in a minute, Paul predicts that as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, this will get worse and worse until you have whole religious movements, so-called religious movements within the church, that you look at them and say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with the church. You know, you got these so-called seeker-sensitive congregations now. You familiar with that term, seeker-sensitive? Well, you know, they're so sensitive to people who are seeking that they're afraid that the name of Jesus might turn somebody away, so you won't hear that name. They're afraid that reading the Bible might turn somebody away, so they don't see him read the Bible. They're afraid that public prayer might turn somebody away, so you don't hear much about prayer and you don't do any praying. What they are is they're incredible staged entertainment events that are supposed to make people feel good and hopefully get them thinking about whatever's behind the movement. But you don't ever hear them talk about what's behind the movement. And so some of the biggest congregations in the country are this seeker-sensitive type. Lots of people generate big bucks, see them on TV. They can do lots of things because of all the influence they have, but they don't say much about the gospel. They don't say much about God. They don't talk about getting saved. Stuff like that. Now, Paul predicted that that would take place as we got closer to the end of the age. And so let's turn to Timothy, a letter he wrote to Timothy. And I wanted to show you a couple of them here in 2 Timothy 3:16, I think it is, and then also in 4:3. So we'll look at two passages right there. Mark this, he says. This is 2 Timothy 3:1. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So right away you think, gee, this guy must be talking about unbelievers. But then he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So he's not talking about pagans here. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about the church. And I've always been fascinated by the fact that in the middle of all these, what we would call terrible qualities, he puts disobedient to their parents. I love to read that to my kids, that he ranks that right up there with slander and abuse and all that other stuff, and they're disobedient to their parents. Interesting. Okay, so that's 2 Timothy 3, first seven verses, right? And then we get to 4:3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to mythology. Now, your translation might say myth there, but the word in the Greek is mythology. Do you see any mythology rearing its ugly head in the world these days? And can you see some of these more liberal congregations adhering or following the way of this scripture? Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Don't tell us anything we don't want to know. Don't give us any bad news. Don't challenge us with anything. Don't make us think about something. Don't make us confront ourselves, for God's sake. Keep us entertained. Keep us happy. And we'll come back and we'll give you money. You just keep it light and easy. Fascinating, isn't it? Okay, those are a couple of things that I wanted you to look at. Now, this began almost as soon as the church began. And it didn't take long for it to take root in the church. There were several forms of it, and they're all going to be addressed here directly and indirectly in the letter to the Colossians. Here are the kinds of the Gnosticism that Colossians is going to deal with. First is ceremonialism. This view held to strict rules about the kinds of permissible food and drink and religious festivals and circumcision. And then we had asceticism. And asceticism focused on the things you weren't supposed to do, the things you weren't supposed to taste, and the things you weren't supposed to touch. This was a denial of the comforts of the world. And then the third is angel worship, where it was thought that that man is not good enough to approach God directly, that he has to have intercessors. And this is where this angel worship came from. These intercessors became almost the gods themselves. The deprecation of Christ, which is denial of his deity, one of the three main tests that you can use to determine whether you're involved with a cult or not, is how do they feel about the deity of Christ? That's one of the three big ones. The other two are, what do they think about the existence of heaven and hell? And what do they think about the doctrine of salvation by grace? Those three things. If you don't get all those three things, you might be in a cult. You know, you ever hear that joke, you might be a redneck? Well, if you don't get all these things, you might be in a cult. If they deny the deity of Christ, if they deny the existence of heaven, and especially the existence of hell, and if they deny the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, then you got a problem. And these are the primary. A lot of people, when they hear the word cult, they automatically put the word satanic in front of it, and they say, "Well, we don't worship Satan. We're not a cult." Well, you can be a cult without worshiping Satan directly. And all you got to do is deny the deity of Christ, deny the existence of hell, deny the doctrine of salvation by grace, and that'll get you into the Book of Cults. And Paul is going to nail those all. He's going to take on, now here's the kind of combination of stuff that came into Colossae. He's going to take on, directly or indirectly, Hindu mysticism, Zoroastrian dualism. This came out of Persia, the Zoroastrians. And you still find some Zoroastrians around. In fact, there's some here in Salt Lake. Zoroastrian dualism, Jewish legalism, and Greek philosophy. And Paul's view is that where philosophy agrees with Scripture, it's unnecessary. And where it disagrees with Scripture, it's wrong. And so that sort of puts philosophy on its own track somewhere else. Okay, so the Gnostic era really invaded Colossae and Laodicea in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So it didn't go away. It was these guys fought this for several hundred years there. Okay, so you get the idea, and you can see a lot of, especially a lot of the new wave or new direction that some so-called religious movements are taking. You can see the roots in the New Age behind it, because it's very popular. It's very people are attracted to it. It makes people feel good about themselves. It makes them feel like they're real smart. And it makes them, it gives them this superior view of things, and so it's very popular. Okay, now I think we're ready to pop into the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Okay, and as we open up Colossians chapter 2, remember Paul wrote this letter from Rome, at the urgent request of his friend Epaphras, who had come to Rome to inform Paul that a heresy had come into the church in Colossae, a heresy that would one day be called the Gnostic error. And this heresy was replacing the basic tenets of the gospel with a whole bunch of other stuff, talking about the acquisition of secret wisdom and the need to maintain a position in Judaism and all these kinds of things, legalism. We talked about all this the last time. We spent quite a bit of time on the aspects of the Gnostic era, but basically it was a combination of Hindu mysticism, Zoroastrian dualism, Jewish legalism, and Greek philosophy. It went through the church for the first couple of centuries and prompted the development of the various creeds in the 3rd and 4th centuries as an anchor for our faith, so that we could retain the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And so Paul has written back to them now. Obviously, he agreed to Epaphras' request, and he's written them this letter. We went through chapter 1 last week, and we're ready now to start in on chapter 2. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea." Remember, Laodicea was just about 10 miles away from there. If you go there today as you're driving down the highway, you'll come to an intersection, and you turn left to go to Laodicea, and you turn right to go to Colossae. And both of them are about 5 miles off the highway, and so they're about 10 miles apart. So he says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea." The word struggling there, the idea that they're trying to portray to us is similar to being in intense agony. This is not an intellectual thing for him. He is very much spiritually connected, and was so to all of his churches, right? And each one he agonized over, as if he was a father worrying about a child who's away. Or more appropriately, a father having to be away, worrying about the safety and security of a child who's left behind. And so this word, the struggling there, is much more intense than it might just appear in the English. "For all those who have not met me personally." In other words, he's going to say here that just because we don't know each other by sight, don't think that I'm not connected with you. He says in verse 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And of course, here he's taking a shot again at this Gnostic era, which contended that being what we call born again was not enough. You had to then undertake this period of study to acquire this wisdom and knowledge, and it was the acquisition of this knowledge that really brought you into the realm of salvation. Not just the event of being saved, but it was this acquisition of knowledge. And so he's saying now all this knowledge comes from God, and it's in Christ. And so you have all this available to you, he's saying, just on the basis of your position before the Lord. So in verse 4, he says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Now, some for the sake of a comparison, some in this verse 2 says, "My purpose is that they be encouraged in heart and united in love." Some draw the comparison of David and Jonathan, and they see this relationship between David and Jonathan as being a model, if you will, symbolic, or an example, that's the word I'm trying to think of the way that Christian love for one another ought to be. And so we're just going to take a quick look at that. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I just want to show you some of the things that serve to model this kind of love for us. In fact, there was a huge controversy in Israel not too long ago, when a woman legislator whose name is Yael Dayan. She is the daughter of Moshe Dayan. You remember that name, Moshe Dayan? She's a liberal legislator, and they were talking about something that having to do with their laws and things in the Knesset, which is equivalent to our Senate. And the subject of homosexuality came up and their opposition to it and all that. And she caused an intense controversy by alluding to the fact that David and Jonathan might have been lovers. And boy, did she, they almost carried her bodily out of there and threw her off a cliff. That was such an uproar. You know, they're emotional people anyway. that she had to apologize publicly to the nation. You know, don't you wish our politicians would feel that way sometimes? But 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And this is the verse she used to suggest this. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And wherever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully, and Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And on it goes. But the idea here is that David and Jonathan were like brothers. And in fact, they were closer than brothers. You don't probably understand the meaning behind verse 4 here. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword and his bow and belt. This was a ceremony that you went through in striking a covenant with someone. When you took off the robe you were wearing and gave it to him, you're saying, whatever I have belongs to you. Anything I have belongs to you. He says, in his sword and his bow and his belt, he says, I'm pledged to your defense. These are the weapons with which I protect myself. I pledge them now to your protection as well. And on this thing went. They actually, if you look all the verses together, they ate a meal together, a covenant meal, usually consisted of bread and wine, which of course is the same thing that we're used to. And they sometimes took part of each other's names. You know, when God made his covenant with Abram and changed his name to Abraham, you can't say Abraham's name anymore without taking a breath, Abraham. And that breath sound is suggestive of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit of God. And he was putting his spirit into Abram's name, called him Abraham. And so this is consistent with the tradition of those days in making these kinds of covenants. And the idea was that from that point forward, these two were as one. They were knit together. They were like brothers. You've heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. And we use that to indicate that a biological relationship is the strongest. That's not what it originally meant. Because one of the things they did in this covenant ceremony was they each cut themselves in their hands, and then they put their hands together. And this is where handshakes came from, by the way. And as they put their hands together, the blood from one flowed to the other, and so on, symbolically. And the phrase, blood is thicker than water, actually meant the blood of the covenant surpasses the birth water. In other words, a covenant relationship was stronger than a family relationship. And so you had this huge thing going on, and it not only affected them, but accrued also to all of their offspring. In fact, later on, you'll read the story of Mephibosheth. Is that the name? Mephibosheth. You remember that name? Mephibosheth. And that boy was one of Jonathan's family. And as David and his armies consolidated their strength in Israel and got ready to make him a king, the family of Saul, of Jonathan was the son of Saul, as you know, the family of Saul, all of the offspring, the extended family of Saul, became very afraid for their lives because they thought David surely, when he became king, would wipe them out because that's what Saul tried to do to David. And so they figured, if we tried to do that to him, so obviously when he gets the upper hand, he's going to do it to us. And so they heard that David's armies were coming, and Mephibosheth was just a baby. And so they ran before the approaching armies of David, and the nurse, who was carrying Mephibosheth, stumbled and fell on the baby and broke his legs. And so he was crippled. And all of his life, he was just he couldn't go anywhere on his own. He was a crippled boy all of his days. And all of the time, as he was growing up, his family told him the person to blame for him being crippled like that was David. And it's because David was after him, and he was going to get him, and you better watch out. Well, one day, David asked after he's king, David asked, and I know we're getting a big story here, but I think it's instructive to it. In fact, I was thinking the other day, I haven't done a study on this in a long, long time, and I should do one and get it, because this is one of the ones I don't have on the internet yet, and so this one is not preserved yet. But the idea was that David asked people in his court, is there anyone left of Jonathan's family to whom I can show favor? Because he remembered this covenant that he had. And they talked to him about Mephibosheth, and he said, go get him and bring him here. Well, when David's army soldiers started into the area where Mephibosheth was hiding out, they were so afraid. And of course, him being crippled, he couldn't get away, but he thought he was as good as dead. And the soldiers came and took him and carried him into the palace and brought him before David. And he's there cowering on the floor, expecting at any moment just to be, you know, his life ended. And David came in and said, he said, you know who I am? And Mephibosheth said, what on earth can you want with a dead dog like me? And King David said, I want to do something for Jonathan. And so he said, because of our covenant, which extends to you, I want you from now on to live here. And I want you to eat at my table with my family. And I want you to be my son. And it's a beautiful story of the grace of God, that before you became a believer, you were afraid of God, and you were afraid of what he was going to do, especially when you found out what kind of power he has. And he was chasing you, and you were scared to death, but once he got you, you realized that the reason he was after you is so he could express his love to you. And it's a beautiful story. It's a story both of the strength of a covenant relationship, and it's also the story of the grace of God. And so Mephibosheth, from that point forward, lived in the palace with the king. He ate at the king's table, and he became one of the king's sons. And so it's an interesting model of the grace of God. And of course, then you learn that the name Mephibosheth translates cast out all shame. It means to cast out all shame. And isn't that exactly what the Lord did for us when he saved us? He said, you don't have to feel guilty for your behavior. You don't have to be sorry. You confessed it to me. I have forgiven you. You are free of that now. And so it's just it's an incredible story about this. But the idea here that Paul is conveying to the Colossian churches is that same kind of unity, that same kind of love, that same kind of togetherness. And so we'll go back now to Colossians chapter 2. And one of these days I'll put together the complete story again, and I've just given you the highlights this time, but we'll put the complete thing together, and we'll take a look at it from a standpoint of making it into a study that we can put up on the site again. Okay, so that was verse 2. My purpose had made courage in heart and united in love, just the way David and Jonathan were united, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he says, I tell you this, verse 4, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. How many people in the world have been deceived by fine-sounding arguments? I had one write to me over the last couple of days, really troubled. This young lady says, I've been reading your site, and she says, I've also been reading this magazine that comes to me. It seems to be a Christian magazine, and yet there was an article in this month's issue that denies the existence of the Trinity. It says that only God is God, and Jesus is his Son, but the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is simply God's power. and it was expressed through Jesus. But there's no such thing. And it says Paul never mentions the Holy Spirit in all of his writings. He talks about the Father and the Son, but he never talks about the Holy Spirit. And on this article went. And so she wrote to me and said, I'm troubled. I believed in the Trinity all my life. But this seems to be a good magazine, and what's the problem here? So I went back to the magazine, and I of course, with the computers now, you can do these things. You couldn't used to be able to do them, but you just Google the magazine, you find out who the publisher is, and you find out it's this group that calls itself XYZ Church. I won't mention any names. And then you go to that church's website, and you read their statement of beliefs, and you find out that they're sort of different. Different in the sense that they keep all the Jewish holidays, the holy days. They keep kosher. They call themselves Christian, but they maintain the Jewish system. And you know the problem the Jewish religion has with anybody other than the Father being God. I mean, that's essentially that's why they executed Jesus, because he claimed to be God, and that was blasphemy in their mind, and guilty of capital crime. And so the real crime that he committed, you know, he committed treason against Rome by proclaiming himself king of the Jews, but the real thing that got him in trouble was the fact that he claimed to be God. And of course, he was right, but that was a capital crime, and that's what really got him executed. And so here's this group. And now you understand, by going back and researching these things, you understand why they had this article in their magazine, because that's what they believe. They believe that only the Father is deity. The Son is the Son. And although he might be very special, he's still just the Son. And the Holy Spirit is nothing but another expression for the power of God. My point here, they make a fine-sounding argument for their position, and they can fool people who don't know. And so when I wrote back to this gal, I referred her to these things. And then I said, you know, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I've been able to learn, your position on the Trinity is not going to affect your salvation. But your position on the deity of Jesus will. And so there are lots of great magazines and lots of great publications around. I'd suggest you find one that doesn't leave you all confused and abandon this one, because, you know, there are too many good ones around to have to try and explain other things. But the point is, if we don't know what we're doing, if we don't have an understanding of what our faith is and what we believe, we don't know what you believe and why, then you can be persuaded or influenced, let's say, by these, quote, fine-sounding arguments. An old friend of mine, Tremendous Jones, used to say, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And so you get that idea. Okay, so here we are. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Okay, now in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. This word rooted happens once. You know, the plant is rooted once, right? But then it's built up on a continual basis, right? That's where it gets nutrition. That's where it grows and blossoms, and all these things happen and bears fruit. And that's the concept that he's portraying to us here. You're rooted once in Christ, and then you're nourished, and you're strengthened, and you blossom, and you bear fruit. How? By the faith that you were taught. In other words, it's the consistent exposure to our beliefs through the study of the Word, through the groups like this, through prayer. These are the kinds of things that continually build us up, and that's, we need to understand that we need to be continually built up. You know, you can't plant your tomato plant, fertilize it and water it once, then go away and then come back a couple months later and expect for tomatoes. No, you've got to be there every day, and you've got to weed, and you've got to cultivate, and you've got to water, and you've got to nurture. Well, that's what we need too. We can't just go and walk up front one Sunday morning and be born again and then expect everything else to just change. It doesn't. We have to maintain our relationship. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to do that to hold on to our salvation, because our salvation is event, and once it's done, it's done. But to grow in, as I think it was John says in one of his letters, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to be built up, to be strengthened in our faith, requires the same care be taken as was taken with the tomato plant. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And boy, is this a passage, is this a verse that you could use today? You know, the debates about evolution are alive in our schools again. And I don't know if you follow any of this. If you read any of the Christian press, you see some of these things in the press. The ACLU and various school boards have been tangling again over the study of evolution and the fact that there's no alternative presented to it. Evolution is presented as a fact in our history books, and yet it is not a fact. It has not been proven scientifically. In fact, there exists no scientific evidence of evolution, and yet it's taught as if it's fact. And so a school district in Georgia got permission to put a little sticker on the front of their biology book, I think it was, that just said basically what you're gonna hear and read in this book is the theory of evolution. It's not the only alternative to our origins, and you should study other things, and you should decide for yourself what's right, and you should understand that this is only one theory among others. And boy, people had a fit over that. I mean, the guy who wrote the textbook, he's a college professor in some university, he's suing the school board for defaming his book. and it's just all over the place. But the idea here is that evolution fits the category here of a hollow and deceptive philosophy, in my opinion, and it is based on human tradition rather than the basic principles of this world, and yet we teach it as fact. For in Christ, it says in verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's an interesting statement. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now this is a tax he makes then on the Jewish legalism. And I want you to turn back with me now to Isaiah chapter 29 and get a little feel for the frustration that the Lord felt over this. Isaiah chapter 29. This is a passage that looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. In verse 13, Isaiah 29:13, it says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. See, already 750 years before the coming of the Lord, he's saying this religion is all form and no substance. it's becoming so distracted by the routine that they forget the purpose behind it. And notice he calls them these people. Normally in the Old Testament, especially, the Lord calls Israel my people, right? But here he's calling them these people. And so verse 14 then becomes the promise of the coming Messiah. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And of course, Paul leans on this passage a little bit when in 1 uh, Corinthians, he says in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And that's from Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise man, he says, and where is the scholar, and where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. I like that passage. What's the foolishness of God he's referring to? That the salvation of the entire world would depend on the willingness of one man, a poor carpenter from Nazareth, to give his life as a ransom for us. The Jews wanted, what are they always asking him? Show us a sign, show us a sign. Remember, he feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two little fish, and the first thing out of the Pharisee's mouth is, show us a sign. Well, how about the meal here you just ate, fellas? Where do you think that came from? And the Greeks call it foolishness because their view is that no self-respecting human being would ever allow himself to be put in a position where he's hanging on a cross. I mean, that was a punishment reserved for the lowest and basest of criminals. The Romans would not permit one of their citizens to be executed this way. They thought anyone who's a Roman citizen is above that. And so while Peter was being pulled out of the prison there in Rome to be taken to be crucified, Paul, who was imprisoned there with him, was pulled out and taken down a different path to be beheaded because Paul, as a Roman citizen, was above crucifixion. But Peter was a citizen of Judea, and so he was fair game. Now, but while we're in Isaiah, let's go over to 66, last chapter of Isaiah, and we'll look at verse 3. And you'll see that the law is repulsive to God when it's lacking in the proper motivation. All through the Old Testament, there's a big emphasis on keeping the law, but the reason for keeping the law is always to express the motivation of your heart. And when you keep the law as an end in itself without this motivation, you don't have the right idea. And not only is it not fulfilling to you, but it's not acceptable to God. Look at Isaiah 66:3. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. Here they are keeping the law. And he calls it abomination. Why? Because they lack the proper motivation. They lack what Zig Ziglar has called an attitude of gratitude. That's what God wants from us. He wants an attitude of gratitude. And so, Paul's telling his readers here, don't be fooled by the external things, by the physical things. It's the internal things. You know, circumcision was a sign of the covenant, right, for the Jews. And in the Old Testament, it was the sign that you were one of God's people. But Paul says, we were circumcised, not the one done with hands of men, but with the one done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 2. He has some more to say about these things, specifically about circumcision. Romans chapter 2. Verse 25. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Attitude of gratitude. The physical acts you perform that demonstrate your adherence to God's word are of no value at all to you in his sight, unless it's accompanied by proper motive in your heart. In fact, in the absence of that motive, not only is it not complete, it's not even desirable. He doesn't desire it. It's, as we just read in Isaiah 66, it's an abomination to him. And so things that were external and physical in the Old Testament become internal and spiritual in the New. And so he's saying, we as believers are circumcised, but it's not in the flesh done by men. It's in the heart done by God. And that's the big difference. Then he goes on to explain what he means here. He says in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. And he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, you need to know a little bit about the legal system in those days. When you were arrested and charged and convicted of a crime, you were said, literally, to owe a debt to society. We use that phrase now, a debt to society. And so that was the way they described the penalty for your crime. You owed society debt. You've sinned against society. You've committed a crime against them. Now you owe this debt. So what they would do is at the trial where your evidence was presented, you're convicted, they wrote out this kind of bill of particulars. We call it today filing charges or bringing charges or entering an indictment. It's the bill of charges. And when you stand, if you ever are unfortunate enough to have to do this, when you stand before the judge, they read the charges of which you've been accused. And when the jury renders its findings and you are judged to be guilty of those charges, then you receive the appropriate sentence. Well, in those days, what they did was they had the bill of charges against you. And in the King James, you'll see it's called the handwriting of ordinances. In the NIV, it says it's the written code with its regulations that was against us. What it means is a list of the sins, list of the crimes we committed. And below that was the sentence that you received. Suppose you're supposed to serve 5 years. And you serve 5 years to repay this debt you owe to society. Okay, so they take you to prison. What they did was they lock you in your cell. And on the door of your cell, they posted the bill of charges, this written code with the sentence. And each year, as you served a part of your sentence, they'd come by and mark off that portion of it until when it was complete. Then they took it and you, brought you to the front office, and they wrote across the face of this bill that you had served your time, and that was your proof. You took that with you. You were free to go. If you're ever charged with that crime again, you can hand them the document and say, look, here it was. Yes, I did it, but I also served my time, and so I paid my debt. You can't get me again for this. This was your protection against double jeopardy. And so this was this written code with its regulations that was against us. By the way, if you escaped from jail, the jailer got to serve the balance of your sentence. And if four or five people escaped, remember when the Philippian jailer, the whole place, the doors opened up and everybody could have gone, and he's ready to commit suicide because he knows he's going to serve all their sentences? And Paul says, wait a minute, don't do that. We're still here. We didn't go. But it scared him right into the kingdom, didn't it? Because he and his whole family got saved that night. The Greek word, by the way, the legal term, which was written across the face of this bill of charges, The legal term was a Greek word called pronounced tetelestai, tetelestai, and it was translated paid in full. And that word was written across your indictment, and so you had that, and across the front, tetelestai, paid in full. Same way when you walked into the store, if you'd bought something on credit, and when you made your last payment, they wrote tetelestai across the front. We would stamp paid in full, right? Well, they wrote tetelestai across the front of it, saying that your bill had been paid in full. When Jesus was there on the cross, you know what his last words from the cross was? His last word from the cross was tetelestai, paid in full. It is translated in John's gospel, it is finished. But it's the very word, the legal word, that they wrote across the bill of charges against the prisoner, tetelestai. He's saying the charges have been paid in full. And so when Paul says here, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, he's saying those are the charges for which he was convicted. All the sins of all mankind written on this huge, long thing. I mean, just mine took up rows and rows and rows of writing. Can you think when he put everybody's up there? But when he died, he said, it's finished. And across the front of that was written the word tetelestai, paid in full. Now, the priests and Mary and John and the others, you know, you've seen the crucifixion scene and you've seen them standing around and you see how each one of them was viewing this in the physical realm. But what you didn't see was in the spiritual realm, there's Satan and all his people standing around, gloating. Look at that, we got him. We got the Son of God. He's up there on the cross, he's going to die. We've beaten him. And then all of a sudden, this bill of charges appears, and as Jesus cries out, it's finished, the hand writes tetelestai. And Satan's great victory turns into his great defeat. What has Paul said? He disarmed the powers and authorities. He's talking about Satan and his folks. He disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of him right there in front of the whole universe. Their great victory turns into their huge defeat. What is the ABC force? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, he experienced both of them in the same instant. And he said he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, because all those people who would accept this act of sacrifice as payment in full for their sins would henceforth receive a 100% unconditional pardon from God. Not only would they not be tried and convicted, they wouldn't just be acquitted, they would be rendered innocent by that one act. And so the scene that Paul is painting for us here is such an incredible thing. It's if you could only see, you know, the Passion of the Christ was an accurate, if brutal, portrayal of what happened in the physical realm. I would love to have seen also a portrayal of what was happening in the spiritual realm at the time. We saw this figure in black slithering in and out of these scenes, you know, watching this and all, but we didn't get the full impact of what it would have meant had they portrayed these two verses here of those spiritual enemies standing there gloating, and suddenly you see the shock on their faces as they realize what's really happened. You see, this is what Paul meant when, I'm going to try and find this real fast here for you. This is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking again of the secret wisdom, in verse 7, he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden, and the God destined for our glory before time began. And he says then in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If these rulers, these powers and authorities in the spiritual realm had understood what was going to happen there, they would have done anything possible to prevent the crucifixion, because it sealed their fate, it destined, if you will, their defeat. And that was the end of it. And there was no way to reverse that. There was no way to refute it. There was no counterattack they could offer. It was done. And it was finished in that sense as well, wasn't it? Their battle was lost at that moment. And this makes such a powerful statement, especially to those people who would have seen things like this happen. Because, you know, when a man is crucified, that little plaque they hang above his head on Jesus' cross, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, signifying that the Romans were executing for treason, calling himself king. So they would have understood that, and they would have gotten that picture so much more easily than we do. But it's such an interesting thing to see it. All right, then in verse 18, is that 18 or 16? 16 will work. Okay, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, before we go to verse 18, come over to Hebrews 10 with me for just a minute, because this concept of these festivals, when he talks about a religious festival, a new moon celebration, that's one of the holy days. A Sabbath day, that, of course, is not only the weekly Sabbath, but also a Sabbath means a holy day. He said these were all shadows. The reason we were celebrating these things is just a shadow. It's just a type, if you will. It's a facsimile of what's really coming. But it wasn't the real thing. It was just a hint of what was coming. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would have stopped being offered, the sacrifices, in other words, because the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. In other words, if the sacrifices would solve the problem, then eventually the problem gets solved, right? it would take a certain number of them, and then you're done. Verse 3, but no, these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you weren't pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll, and I've come to do your will, O God. Now, this happens to be from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. When you go back to the Hebrew, looking in Psalm 40, when it says, I've come to do your will, that Hebrew word that's translated will there is, the word is ratson, R-A-T-S-O-N, ratson. And it means, I've come to do a voluntary favor to repay a debt. And so it gives you the whole theology right there of the Lord's ministry. He came willingly, doing us this favor, this voluntary favor. He didn't have to do it. He volunteered to do it. And what was the favor he did? He paid our debt. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11 now, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But I want you to learn verses 12 through 14. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the work was done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And there you have the distinction between the single event of salvation and the ongoing process of sanctification. the single event of salvation, by that one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. Single event happens once in a moment of time. You accept his death at the cross as payment in full for your sins, and you are saved. That's done. You've been made perfect forever at that moment. Now you begin the process of sanctification, a lifelong process you never finish. It's only complete when the Lord himself perfects you at the resurrection or the rapture, whichever comes first for you. But all the rest of your life now, as you follow his guidance, listening to the voice of his Spirit, trying to live out his word, you are being made holy. You could say in the legal sense, by one sacrifice, he has justified us, and now we're in the process of being sanctified. But the two are very different. Okay, back to Colossians 2. Verse 18, do not let anyone, by the way, keep your place in Hebrews, we're going right back. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. What's the prize? To become, in fact, that which we already are in faith. That's the prize. The prize is our perfection, right? To become, in fact, that which God already sees us as being. And now we'll go back to Hebrews, and we'll go to the first couple of verses in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see this thing about angel worship. Because that's one of the tenets, right, of the New Age, the angel worship. I'm sorry, I said New Age. I meant Gnostic error, because we're in the first century here. And in Hebrews, right at the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who speak Hebrew. Now, that's no great revelation, is it? But in the Hebrew, there were two classifications to the phrase B'nai HaElohim, Son of God. And there were sons of God, and there was the Son of God. The angels, what the word we translate angel comes from the Greek, angelos, it means messenger. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word angel generally comes from the Hebrew word B'nai HaElohim, sons of God. But the writer here is saying his name, the Son of God, capitals, is way superior to their name, sons of God, small case. And then he goes on to say, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he'll be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Isn't it interesting? The Father calls the Son God. If God thinks the Son is God, should we? That seems that way. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has sent you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That's from Psalm 45. Sorry, yeah. That's the great messianic wedding. Now read on. Hebrews 1:10. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you'll remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. And then we'll finish with this verse. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now you see, here's the angel's job description. Ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? That's us. Yes. Okay, so and then he says in another place, so be careful when you're dealing with strangers. You might be dealing with angels unaware, okay, or not knowing about it. So it's good, another good reason to be kind to the people around you. And so the writer to Hebrews is expanding on this concept of angel worship and how it's settling for less. Because why worship the sons of God, little case, when you have the Son of God, caps? The idea, of course, came from the view that we were, as mortals, we were too sinful to approach God directly. And so we needed intercessors, and that's what the angels did. They interceded for us. And so we became so focused on them that we began to offer worship to them instead of the worship that was due to God. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. That was verse 18 of Colossians 2. And 19, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. But since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Now here's another thing he's after, agnostic asceticism. Why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, the ascetics denied bodily comforts, they denied the physical comforts, they denied themselves, and they thought that by denying themselves, they were demonstrating their holiness. It got to be a fetish, it got to be an obsession. Whole orders were developed around this idea of denial. People taking vows of poverty, vows of silence, self-flagellation, you know, beating themselves to try and purge the sin. He says, why? You already died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. These things that you're trying to beat out of yourself, you already died to all that. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They lack any value. Turn to Romans 7. Paul will give you a little of his personal testimony on this. Now, you notice he says they have the appearance of wisdom. And isn't it good to live a life of moderation? Isn't it good not to go overboard on stuff? Isn't it good not to go to excesses? You know, they have the appearance of this. It's when they start to get to be obsessive, when they become the means, not the... You see, they shouldn't become the means to the end, and they're certainly not the end. They might, in moderation, be evidence of your life, but they shouldn't take over your life. And Paul in Romans 7, 14 says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer myself who do it, but a sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. What I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but the sinful nature is a slave to the law of sin. Now, it's too bad that chapter 7 ends right there. And you know, these chapter breaks didn't come in until 1400. Because this ends the chapter right in the middle of a thought. And a lot of people miss because they stop the chapter there. And then they say, okay, we'll take up the rest of it next week. And they come back next week and they forget the context. But we're not going to do that. We're going to read the first few verses of chapter 8, because there it says, therefore. Now, what's the rule? What's that therefore? It's always therefore the purpose of guiding you back to the previous statements. What's the previous statements? Paul says, I can't do it. I can't be good enough to satisfy the law, and the harder I try, the worse I seem to get. I can give the outward appearance of being obedient, but my mind still betrays me. Who on earth is going to save me from this? Now, Paul was a man given to emotion. I see him as a little redheaded guy. I think that's what he really was. He was a short, redheaded guy, so I think he had short man syndrome. And I think the red hair was indicative of a short temper as well. And I think he was hardest on himself. And he was just beside himself. I've read biographies of him that talk about the fact that he was so at war with himself, because he's raised in the Pharisaical tradition of strict observance of the law. But then when he begins to understand what's really going on, he sees the duplicity of his mind. He sees the contradiction between his intent and his actions. He sees how much good he wants to do, and then he has to observe himself failing to live up to even his own standards. The main thing you can say about him is he was more introspective than most of us, because most of us don't see that in ourselves. But he saw it clearly in him, and it drove him nuts until the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, let's look at it this way, and explain to him the doctrine of grace. And that's what Paul speaks about in the opening of chapter 8. Therefore, he says, therefore, to help me get rid of this contradiction that's driving me crazy, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So that's the remedy. The more you know about the law, and the more you understand about yourself, the more you see the terrible jam you're in. Ignorance is bliss in this regard, as well as in many others. When you don't know what the speed limit is, you don't know you're speeding. But as soon as you know, you got a problem. And the problem is staying within the law. Now, of course, we can slow down. We can put on the brakes. We can command the car to obey the speed limit. That's the beauty of cruise control. If I don't want to have to worry about getting stopped for speeding, I just set the cruise control, because I know that my right foot will progressively get heavier and heavier the longer I drive. And I'll forget. I won't be paying attention. It happened to me today. I'm coming down the canyon this afternoon. I come down, I get right to where Lamb's Canyon cuts off there, and I'm coming around that turn where the bridge is there, and I realize I'm going 75 miles an hour. And of course, I'm not going any faster than anybody else, but I'm in the in the inside lane here, and right up there ahead of me is a police car standing there, and he's looking right at me with this little gun he's got. And I yank on the brakes, and I try to get over there and get my seatbelt fastened because I only wear those when the police are watching. And so I shouldn't record that probably. But I'm over there trying to get everything done. I'm weaving all over the road. And thankfully, I come up beside two great big tractor trailers in the middle lane, and I duck into the right lane beside them. And there's the exit over to East Canyon. I duck down that exit, and I run over there, and I hide under the bridge while the policeman goes past, probably looking for me. When I think it's safe. He was looking right at me, and I was going 75. When I thought it was safe, I eased my way back up on the on-ramp, up on the freeway, and I set the cruise control for 65, and I relaxed all the rest of the way down the canyon. But see, I don't have a cruise control for my behavior. If I do, it doesn't work. I've got this willpower, but like Paul says, the harder I try, the worse I get. Because the more aware of the law I become, the more conscious I am of my failures. Earlier in chapter 7, he says, once I was alive, and then the law came, and I died. In other words, I reached the age of accountability. He's saying, before I was accountable for my behavior, I didn't have to worry about stuff like this. But once I became accountable for it, sin reared its ugly head and I was dead. He doesn't tell us how many minutes after he became 12 years old that this realization hit him. But if he was as smart as a child as he appeared to be as an adult, I'll bet you he knew the law pretty well. And I'll bet you the minute he stepped out of his bar mitzvah, he realized he'd broken a whole bunch of commandments. And he says, the law came, sin reared its ugly head, and I died. And he says, from that point on, I've been trying and trying and trying to keep the law, and the harder I try, the worse it gets. Who is going to rescue me? Thanks be to God. He's done it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And of course, like most of the world just lives in blissful ignorance of all this. But as soon as you're awakened to this, you begin to realize the extent of your problem. And so he says, these guys go around with their beating themselves, with their starvation diets, with their vows of poverty and silence, trying to make themselves as miserable as they can. And he says, such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They are worse than worthless, because they trick the person into thinking he's doing okay. And that's what creates this false humility. You've seen this, right? Sometimes today we call it spiritual pride, right? It's really the same as the false humility.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.